Bibles with me, and let's stand. You know the routine. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. We're looking at Mark chapter 9. I'm really looking forward to this message. It really has impacted my own heart in so many ways. And we're going to start reading at verse 42 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading the New King James Version, and there should be a Bible under your seat, or you can share with your neighbor. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning's message is one that I think could be very impactful to all of us. What does God think of child abuse? What does God think of child abusers? I think you'll be really amazed to find out that all of us qualify. All of us are guilty before a holy God. You say, wait a second, hold on. I have never harmed a child. Well, let's reserve that conclusion till the end of the message. This morning, as we think of children, our precious commodity that God has given to us, He's given us our children in a way, I think, to illustrate how He feels about us. And it's not until we're a parent and become a parent that it becomes apparent what it means to love a child the way that you do, the way that you would be willing to sacrifice yourself and even your own life for the sake of your child because you love them so very much. God loves us in that same way. And I want to share with you this morning that child abuse comes in many colors, many ages, many nationalities, many languages and cultures. And it's more than just taking advantage of a child. It's being used of Satan to cause anyone to stumble who's a child of God. And maybe that's why God gave us children, because He wants us to know what it feels like when one of His children are abused. All of us stand guilty this morning before God because we have been guilty of doing that, of taking one of God's children and maligning them or gossiping about them or hurting them in one way or another. And we're going to learn more about that this morning, of what that especially looks like. I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. Talking about children, what do grandparents do? They show pictures of their grandchildren. I believe that God has put a protective instinct in our hearts as parents to protect our children. And this is a profound passage before us, and it has the potential of changing your life. So what I would like to do, if you're willing, I would like us to pray this simple prayer before the Lord. God, speak to my heart. Change me. It's easy to make application to those that aren't here this morning, or to those that are sitting beside you or behind you or in front of you. But I want you to ask God, Lord, speak to my heart this morning. Would you do that? God, thank you. Thank you for your word in our language. Thank you for the privilege of being able to open its pages and hear the rustling of pages all across the sanctuary as we look in our own Bibles. There are places around the world that don't have a Bible of their own. Lord, they see the Word of God as truly precious. Forgive us, Father, for times where we have just thrown our Bible under the coffee table or Lord, have just discarded it as something that's just so common. It is a bestseller. It always has been. Ever since Gutenberg put his press together, Lord, the Word of God has been a precious thing. And Lord, we know that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So God, would you speak to my heart as you have all week? And would you speak to us as a church? Would you speak to us as individuals, as children, as moms and dads, as grandmas and grandpas? Lord, help us to not just hear the word, but have the courage to put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children are a delight, and they're a gift from God. Somebody wrote this book, Children's Letters to God, and some of you have seen these before, but they're kind of fun to revisit. Here's one that says, "Thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. Dear God, I keep waiting for spring, but it never comes. Comes yet, don't forget, Mark. Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now. Ginny." Here's one, I don't think anybody could be a better God. What a schmoozer, huh? "I just want you to know, but I am not just saying that because you are God, Charles. Dear God, if I was God, I wouldn't be as good at it. Keep it up." Michelle. "Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only four people in our family, and I can never do it." "Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me be Jennifer Horton because I hate her." Wow. Poor Jennifer. Reread that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea. "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother." "Dear God, I think about you sometimes even when I'm not praying, Elliot." That's good. "Dear God, did you mean for a giraffe to look like that, or was it an accident?" "Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay?" Neil. All right. Oh, there we go again. I can't help it. You know, when Elizabeth was born and she was old enough to sit up, and I remember, I think I've told you this before, I remember the first time we were able to take her to the store. There were a number of child abductions in Salt Lake City at the time where we were ministering. And I remember putting her in that little seat, in that tray, and had her little hands on the cart, and I put my hands over hers. And I thought to myself, if anybody touches her, I'll kill them. Where did that come from? There's that protective instinct that God has placed in us to protect our children. And I think God is wanting to tell us this morning, all of us, that's how I feel about you. When one of you attack my children, that's how I feel about their safety and their protection. And we've all been guilty of that. I think you're becoming more and more aware of that. We've all been guilty of poking our finger in the eye of God by attacking one of his children, through things that we say about one another, things that we do to one another. And you know what? You can expect that in the world, but when it happens in the church, it really should grieve your heart for yourself as well as for those that are around you in the body of Christ. Well, this morning I want to talk about safety issues because I think it's reasonable that our children should be able to grow up in safety. Don't you think so? Not just children in age, but I believe newborn believers as well, or any of God's children. I looked it up on the internet, and this is an interesting day in the life of children. Some statistics, I won't read all of them, but 2 mothers die in childbirth every day. 4 children are killed by abuse or neglect every day. 5 children or teens commit suicide every day. 7 children or teens are killed by firearms. 24 children or teens die from accidents. 67 babies die before their first birthdays. 208 children are arrested for violent crimes. 467 children are arrested for drug crimes. 838 public school students are corporally punished. 892 babies are born at low birth weight. 914 babies are born to teen mothers. 1,208 babies are born without health insurance. 1,825 children are confirmed as abused or neglected. 2,712 babies are born into poverty. 2,857 high school students drop out. 4,475 babies are born to unmarried mothers. 4,500 children are arrested. And 16,244 public school students are suspended. It's interesting on that list that you don't hear anything about the fact that 2,066 abortions happen in America every day, or that 1.2 million abortions happen in America every year, or 54,559,615 abortions have happened in America since 1973, and that Planned Parenthood are responsible for 6,534,315 murders in the wombs of their mothers. Did you know that worldwide 1,305,136,953 children worldwide have lost their lives to abortion since 1980? The Bible says that the blood of those who have been killed cries out from the ground. Now, I don't know what your position is on abortion, but I know what it should be. It's sin, it's wrong, it's murder. And we have to answer for that. Now, if you are a woman that had abortion, I'm not here to condemn you. God loves you, and God is a forgiving God. But we have a responsibility to our children to protect them, even in their mother's womb. I love that picture. First of all, let's look at the outline that's provided for you this morning. We're going to take this apart, this passage, because it's so phenomenal of what it has to say to all of us today. God is in the nursery. I want you to know that. That's the big overriding principle. God is in the nursery, and He cares about us. In fact, He has a radical love relationship with us. And we find that in verse 42. We'll look at it in just a moment. Most of us carry scars from our childhood. And they may be even still open wounds inflicted by those who were older and supposedly knew better. Child abuse happens everywhere. And I want you to know that there are eternal consequences to that kind of mentality. What would you say to somebody who said, "How could a loving God allow child abuse?" Well, when we think about it, again, we all stand guilty of that charge. And lest we be puffed up and think that we somehow are better than those who prey on little children, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And it says in Matthew chapter 5, if you've committed one sin, if you've broken one law of God, you're guilty of all of them. So the scripture goes on as Jesus is gathering his disciples together, and he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble." And the context of this is Jesus is done with his Galilean ministry. He's on a one-on-one discipleship training with his disciples. He's already given them three lessons. The first one was in the school of prayer and faith. The second one was in the school of humility and brokenness. We looked at that last Sunday. And today, the school of radical discipleship. What does that look like? Well, he's been calling people and inviting people into the kingdom of heaven, into the realm of salvation, to repent of their sins, to believe in him, and to receive forgiveness and eternal life, and to become his true disciples, true followers of Jesus Christ. His calls have been radical. He's told people that they need to repent of their sin, that they need to turn from their sin. He's told them that they have to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. He's told them that they have to be willing to forsake all of their family ties and all of their earthly relationships. He said, if you don't hate your father and your mother, your sister and brother, and hate even your own life, you're not worthy of being my disciple. He's told them that they have to forfeit possibly all of their money or their earthly future or their possessions and the control that they have over our own lives. They have to be willing to die, maybe even be crucified and follow him into total submission. Radical discipleship. What does that look like? In our era and in the church today, that sort of makes everything pablum. We listen to the words of Jesus
And it's radical to us, but it's normal to him. Radical discipleship, what does it look like? It means complete and total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we see it here in Mark 9, 33 through 41. Jesus picks up this little child, he puts him on his lap, and he says, "Be like this. Be like a little child, because of such is the kingdom of heaven." Well, let's go on. I love that little picture there of some puppies with a baby. We have a promise. God will deal with child abusers. And because there's radical love, there has to be radical purity. I want you to listen carefully. Holy Spirit, help me this morning. True biblical discipleship is not only radical love, but it's radical purity. What is radical to the world is normal with God. It's not crazy love. It's not unreasonable purity. Matthew 5 verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jesus said, if you're not willing to take a child and to encourage them and to help them and to be a proper example to them, you might as well just take one of these big millstones and wrap it around your neck and throw yourself in the ocean. In fact, that's what the Romans used to do. Not with millstones, because they were too expensive. They would just find a common, you know, rock somewhere, a big rock, and they would tie it up around your neck, and they would push you off the boat. And that was the execution time. And Jesus says, that's a good idea. If you hurt a child, if you hurt one of my children, Jesus says, you might as well just tie that thing around your neck and be thrown into the sea. The word stumble here in the Greek is the word scandalizomai. What does that sound like? Scandalizomai. Scandal. The scandal is when we as adults, listen to me, put something in somebody else's path to cause them to trip over it. If you were just standing somewhere waiting for, you know, somebody to show up, you're waiting for an appointment, you're in the marketplace or whatever, and you see a couple of teenagers who are playing with this person who's obviously blind, and they're putting things in their path to cause this blind person to fall over it and hurt themselves, what would you do? You would think, that is outrageous. Don't do that. That is the cruelest thing I've ever seen. And yet the Bible says, as adults, when we are used of the enemy to cause anyone to stumble because of our lack of faith, that in a sense is essentially doing that very same thing. It's scandalous. The law of love puts others before ourselves. It looks out for the heart and the well-being of others. And you might expect the world, I said this a moment ago, you might expect the flesh of an unsaved person and the devil to do its utmost to lure innocent children into sin. But when people who call themselves Christ ones and Christ followers do their utmost to trap the innocent into sin, God says, that's when I step in. When we receive children of faith, Jesus says, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive my Father who is in heaven. So when you reject somebody, whether they're a fellow Christian or somebody at work or a neighbor, and you have an attitude about them, the Bible says, don't tell me that you love God and hate your brother. You're a liar, and the truth is not in you. You can't say that you love God and have hate in your heart for somebody else. It's inconsistent. So here we stand this morning. I stand guilty before you. I don't want to even say it. But I guess I'm a child abuser. Because there have been times I've done things because out of my own selfishness I wanted to, not realizing that people were watching my bad example and following me in a path that was really pretty scary. We asked the question, well, what does it mean to cause somebody to stumble? Well, Satan's objective is to soil, to stain, to pollute the righteous, clean, pure garments of the believer. And the more innocent the believer, the more that Satan wants to do his utmost to try to stain that garment of righteousness. They need God's protection from those who would want to pollute their innocence. You can be rude to me.
You can be hurtful to me, but say something against my children, and you and I got a problem, right? That's the way it works. And God's saying the same thing. Don't you understand God's saying? In the same way that you are so protective of your little children, understand, I'm just the same way for you. When you're hurt, when somebody's maligning your testimony or your personality or whatever it is, I'm right there. I take your offense. And this is the strongest threat to come from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, hey, there ought to be immediate execution. In fact, why don't you just do it to yourself? Just take the biggest stone you can find, wrap it around your neck, and just jump off a pier somewhere. You say, wow, really? I thought God was a God of love. I thought God was a God of mercy. He was a God of grace. He is all those things. But the first step in coming to a place of brokenness is understanding that we've broken this law as well, that we've been offensive to children. Maybe they're just the same age as we are, but they're God's children. And we need to ask for forgiveness of that. Jesus said, moulos anakos. Moulos is mule. Anakos is stone. The stone that would be turned by a mule turning around and around that trough. That's what God said. To pull a stone on a grinding trough. That's what God is saying needs to happen to us. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. There's another example of one. So how do we cause others to sin? Well, there's direct temptation. What does that mean? It means to directly invite others into your sin. If you know something is wrong and you know it would be displeasing to God, if you invite others into that situation, whether they're younger than you or not, that is causing them to stumble by your example. And this passage is for you. Wow. To draw them away from the law and heart of God is a very serious offense. Secondly, indirect temptation. What does that mean? You're not meaning it to be hurtful, but you're out there having a fun time. You got the party atmosphere, the party attitude, and you're just it's all about you. It's all about what you're wanting to do, but you don't realize that your younger sister or brother or friend or person, they're watching your example and they're following in your footsteps, like the illustration we saw in the media presentation a moment ago. You may not mean to do it, but by your lack of example, by setting a sinful example, you're causing somebody to sin. And it may be failing to stimulate righteousness. What does that mean? It simply means Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, that we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And you can cause somebody to stumble. You can create scandal by simply doing the wrong thing, thinking that you have the right to do it, not realizing that people are following you in your example. So let's go on. I love this. The prevention. God is patient for now. But radical love calls for radical purity. And radical purity calls for radical sacrifice. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, the Word of God says that whoever harms Israel, that they touch the apple of God's eye. When you think of the apple of your eye, what is that? That's your iris. It's your pupil. It's like somebody coming along and sticking their finger in your eye. And God says, when somebody touches my people, that's how I feel. I feel like you stuck your finger in my eye. And folks, I'm not happy about that. You can imagine how God would feel about that. When his children are maligned or taken advantage of in any way, shape, or form. If your hand, Jesus said, makes you sin, well, nothing makes you sin. But if you find your hand because your mind is telling it to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, I want to deal with this because this is so fascinating to me. As I got to thinking about it and pondering it, I didn't see it anywhere in any of the commentaries, but I just thought for a moment, Jesus is talking to who here?
his disciples. And I believe in the security of the believer. I believe that once saved, always saved. I'm a good Baptist. I believe that you can't lose your salvation. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. So why would Jesus talk here about hell to people that supposedly have already come to faith in Jesus Christ? Good question. I think what he's saying essentially is that if you're finding that your right hand, and you'll find out here in a second, your right foot and your right eye is continuing to sin, and you're not convicted about that, and you're not repentant of that, and you're not willing to change that, do not think that you're saved and a Christian if you continue in your sin. You're on your way to hell. Wow. He said it to believing people. I believe that when I come to Christ, when I came to Christ December 31st, 1967, 12 midnight, and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart, I believed with all of my heart that he honored that covenant that he put there in my heart, that desire to know him. I believe that at that point, even though I've sinned a lot since 1967, I'm embarrassed by the amount of sin. Folks, listen, I am not happy in that sin. The most miserable person on the planet is the Christian out of fellowship with God. You cannot sin and be good with it. You cannot continue to sin and think it's fun and not realize that there's going to be a cost to that. There's a price tag to that. There's a penalty to that. And it's going to come a time where you're going to have to pay for that. Now, God already paid for it on the cross. God paid for your sin. You pay the consequences. But here's what God is trying to say. If your hand offends you, do whatever it takes. And folks, listen, there were people back in the Dark Ages, monks who actually took this literally, and you saw all these monks walking around with no hands and no feet. They cut their hands off and their feet off and plucked their eyes out. I would venture to say, even though they did that, if the heart was unchanged, they still had issues. They just didn't have hands, feet, and eyes. Cutting your hand off isn't going to take care of your heart. It's a heart issue. But what God is saying here to his disciples, if you really want to follow me and you really want to be my disciples, then understand, do whatever it takes to cut off the temptation to sin so that you don't find yourself in a place where God's going to have to discipline you. It better be for you to do it than for God to have to do it. And so the right hand, the right foot, and the right eye were the Jewish way of saying basically the best of what you have to offer. Do whatever it takes to cut it off if necessary in order for you to not fall into sin. He goes on, he says, if your foot makes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. So what you do with your hands, what you do with your feet that cause others to stumble directly or indirectly by your sinful example or failure to stimulate in others a godly, pure, righteous attitude, we need to understand we need to do whatever it takes to cut it off. I'm not so naive to think that right here in this room, right here this morning, there are many of us today that are fooling with sin. We are playing with sin. Somebody said wisely years ago, we play at our worship and we worship our play. What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your body? Your eye, your hand, your foot. If it's causing you to sin, cut it off. Be willing to amputate whatever it takes in your life to keep you from straying in sin. That may mean cut off friends that are not helping you in your walk spiritually. It may mean cutting off the television, cutting off the right to go to the movies. And I'm not saying that movies are wrong. I'm saying that if you can't help yourself going to the wrong movies, then maybe you need to say, I just can't do that anymore. It may mean canceling subscriptions to magazines you have no business looking at. Whatever it takes, do it. And nobody else can do that for you. Don't wait for the want to, because you'll never want to. You have to come to a place where you say, I can't do this anymore because my right hand keeps getting into trouble. I just need to cut that off, whatever it is. Be radical in your faith. And Jesus goes on and he says, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Wow. We won't turn to it, but it's interesting, these three thoughts in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it talks about the lust of the flesh. What is that? Your hands. The lust of the eyes, obviously your eyes. The pride of life, your feet. Extreme actions are necessary in order to eradicate and execute sin in our lives. You can't pamper sin. You can't coddle sin. You can't give room to sin. It has to be put to death immediately, mercilessly, radically. Because radical love calls for radical purity. And radical purity calls for radical sacrifice. Dealing seriously and aggressively and resolutely with your sin. So the application of this passage is simple. Your hand is what you do, your foot is where you go, and your eye is what you see. If you're doing the wrong thing, if you're going to the wrong places, if you're looking at the wrong things, just do whatever it takes. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're really my disciple, if you say that you love me, then keep my commandments. Do what I ask you to do. You say, well, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. Then cut off, amputate anything that's keeping you from seriously following Jesus radically. Here's a rather provoking slide. What does authentic salvation consist of? Repentance. Now, this is where we get into trouble, and we need to just talk for a moment here. There are people that say repentance has to happen before, and others that say no, repentance has to happen after. I would say both. Jesus said, if you want to really follow me, you need to understand that you're a sinner and that your sin has offended me, and you need to repent of that. That simply means, say, I admit that this is sin. I admit that it's offensive to you. And by faith, I turn from it. That's what repentance is. It's turning around from my sin, turning in the other direction to follow God and follow Jesus Christ. We can't say that we are followers of Jesus and follow our sin. Repentance is necessary. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, talks about the necessity of repentance in salvation. And this is what Jesus is essentially saying. Ready? Choose holiness or choose hell. Choose holiness or choose hell. What is holiness? We talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning. It is being separated unto God. It's being a slave of God. And not a slave of sin and Satan. It's being a slave of righteousness. So the people, those of us that are here this morning that are lukewarm, and we got one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, and we just can't make up our mind where we want to rest, you may want to ask yourself the question, do I really know God? Because if you really know God, you want to, with all of your heart, you want to follow God. But the Apostle Paul said it so well in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, those are the things I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, those are the things I end up doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? You see the conflict? If there's no conflict in your heart, you need to ask yourself the question, am I saved? Hell is going to be populated with people that thought that they were Christians. It's a very, very hard message to hear. But we're child molesters. All of us. We've all forsaken the laws of God. We've all done, altogether gone out of the way. And the gospel truth is that we have to repent of our sin. And as a result of genuine regeneration and salvation, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. As Baptists, you know where I think we went wrong? We have done such a great job of talking about assurance and security for the believer that we've got a whole bunch of Christians in our churches all across America and around the world who have an assurance of salvation who are not going to heaven. You're either holy or you're on your way to hell. You're either working towards holiness, not that you can do it on your own or in your own power, but it's that struggle that says honestly and sincerely before God, God, I'm wanting to, but my flesh keeps wanting to come to life and I keep breathing into it. I keep giving it CPR. It keeps coming back to life. And instead of putting it to death, I'm helping it out. I'm encouraging it. As a genuine, authentic believer in Jesus Christ, I'm not concerned about you if there's a struggle. I'm really worried about you if there isn't one. Because in the struggle, you're saying, my flesh wants to sin, but my spirit wants to serve God. And God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. We have to hurry on. The peril, God is just. Radical love calls for radical purity. Radical purity calls for radical sacrifice. Radical sacrifice demands radical obedience. The scripture tells us that, I love this picture, the Bible tells us that hell is a real place, and it's in the Greek, it's called Gehenna. It's the lake of fire. It was Hades, and we had a good teaching on that with Pastor Drew, Brother Drew, that shared with us a couple of weeks ago. I'd encourage you to get that CD or listen to it on the website if you haven't heard it yet. The Bible talks about unquenchable fire. And this was so fascinating because in the Valley of Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M, apparently there's a steep ravine that goes down into a valley in the land of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 21 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and 33, that's where Israel practiced human sacrifices. They believed because Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar, in their twisted theology, that that's what God, Yahweh, was asking of his children. So they erected this horrible, ugly-looking statue that had the head of some kind of a beast with horns, with outstretched arms. And in the belly of this beast was an open fire pit that had all kinds of wood and coal and so forth to get the fire really hot. And this metal contraption, this image, would get red hot, and it would have its arms out, and mothers would come and drop their babies into these arms, and they would die screaming as they were burned to death. And God condemned that. That's the god Molech. You may read it in your Bibles. And the human sacrifices were a horrible thing. When we see the look of a child like that, babies, children offered to Molech. It was called the Valley of Slaughter, called by Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 31, and chapter 32, verse 35, the Valley of Topheth, which means drums. And the reason why it was the Valley of Topheth is historians tell us that drums were beaten to cover the screams of the burning babies. King Josiah shut down that place, Gehenna, and turned it into Jerusalem's garbage dump, where rancid food and human waste and sewage, flies and maggots and smoldering, unquenchable fire smoldered even up to the time of Jesus. Jesus, trying to give them an illustration of saying what hell is like, he said, like that. That miserable, disgusting, putrid, horrible place. That's where you're going if you don't turn your life over to Jesus. Over the last number of months, I don't know what God's doing in my heart. Maybe it's crossed 60, I don't know. But the different funerals that I've done, I felt badly because I know that I'm supposed to be there to comfort. But I feel a responsibility from God to tell these people the truth. That they're on their way to hell. That they're not going to see their loved one if they haven't placed their faith in Christ. And it's interesting when I ask people, if you've got a question, if you want to talk about it, come and talk to me. I'm like a leper. And I think to myself, wow, that's what the gospel does. People don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear the good news. They want their ears tickled. They want to feel good. They want to feel fluffy inside. They want the pastor to tell them that, yes, you're going to see your loved one, and your loved one is like an angel that's hovering around you and protecting you and loving you and ministering to you. He's just there all the time, and you know, in the good times and the bad times, he's right there. He's watching you. He's enjoying your party times, and he's just there. He's your guardian angel. No, he's not. He's either in heaven or he's in hell. And if he hasn't placed his faith in Christ, he is in hell. You want to see your loved one again? Place your faith in Christ. Christ alone for salvation. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. I can't play that game anymore. I can't give a nice, fluffy, you know, nice little message where people walk away saying, oh, that was nice. They walk away saying, gosh, that was really nasty. Why would he talk like that? I needed comforting. I didn't need to be reminded that I'm on my way to hell. I don't even believe in hell. I'm sorry that you don't believe in it, but God taught it. Do you know that there were many references in the New Testament to, I think 12 references to hell in the New Testament, and 11 of them, Jesus talked about it. It's a real place. A horrendous place. To be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched. What a horrible end for people who will never die. Hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. And the Bible says, at the great white throne judgment, if we've never received Christ into our hearts, we will be thrown into the lake of fire after we're condemned. Depart from me, I never knew you. Here's a comforting thought. Thank you, I need one. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, it's interesting. Some of your Bibles, when we read through, and I don't want to spend a lot of time with this because I think it's a waste of time. Some of the manuscripts say in verses 44, 45, and 46, the verse just isn't there in your Bible. Because the scripture says in the little writing at the bottom of the page, the earliest and best manuscripts leave out this section. And I understand it, I get it, that the earliest manuscripts, the closest to the original autographs, should be the closest to the original writings. But I believe and choose to believe in the sovereignty of God, in the holiness of God, who is capable and fully capable of handing down His Word to us, word for word. So if your Bible is taking words out, I would lay that Bible aside and pick up a Bible that has the word in. It scares me, frankly, that people would make that distinction. Scholars, and some of them, I could tell you their names right now, and you go, really? He believes that? Trustworthy guy like that? If people are taking things out of the Scripture just because they think that some scribe added it, even if he did, I think that that's pretty good that he added that section. I don't think he did. But the section we're talking about is where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. That's added, apparently, from their thinking, two separate times. I think it's probably good that it was added, if it was added. I don't believe it was added. I believe it is the Word of God. And so the Bible says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And very quickly, as we kind of bring this to close, listen to me. Salt was used to season the grain offering that was given to the Lord, because salt represented and symbolized God's promises and His covenant and His enduring faithfulness throughout all generations. And so what is Jesus saying? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is he saying? If you're going to crawl up on the altar, make sure that your life is seasoned with salt. What does that mean? I remember the promises of God. I remember the covenant of God. I remember the faithfulness of God. Which takes us to the fifth and last point, the presence. God is either your Father or He's going to be your judge. Radical love calls for radical purity. Radical purity calls for radical sacrifice. Radical sacrifice calls for radical obedience. Radical obedience demands radical worship. Have you lost your seasoning? The Scripture says in Matthew chapter 5, that salt is good. The salt loses its flavor. How will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What a great way to summarize this. Have salt in yourself. Have you lost your flavor? Have you lost your saltiness? Have you forgotten God's promises? Have you forgotten His everlasting covenants? Have you forgotten His enduring faithfulness? Have salt in yourselves. Do whatever it takes to live in peace with one another. Be careful to not incite God's anger because of your direct or indirect sinful example to His children. We are not only salt, we are also to be light. Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that it can give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So you need to ask yourself the question, is my life an offense? Is my life a stumbling stone to those who are watching me or following my lack of an example? And as we come to the table of the Lord, are you willing to do whatever it takes? Are you willing to practice radical surgery on yourself? To cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye? To do whatever it takes so that you're not offending one of God's children? Radical love, radical purity, radical sacrifice, radical obedience, radical worship. Why? Because your life depends on it. Here and now. Because your eternity depends on it. Starting now. And because others depend on it as well. This morning we have a call to repentance. As a church, we're going through some difficult times right now. You look around, see all the empty chairs. What's that about? What's that saying? What's God trying to say to us? I told somebody the other day that three things, possibilities of what God's doing here at Manzanita. It may be discipline for sin in the camp. Two, it may be pruning. God is just preparing us, and that's the third one, pruning us to prepare us for hard times to come. I believe that there's a coming pressure on the church of God, the people of God. Right here in America, we may see in our lifetime persecution right here in Kingman, Arizona. I wonder, are you prepared for that? Are you a true radical disciple of Jesus Christ? Or the first time somebody puts a gun to your head and says, renounce Christ or I'm pulling the trigger. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Have at it. Go for it. I will not deny Jesus, my Savior and Lord. You know what? Anybody, any fish can just let go and swim downstream. It's not even a swim. You just go by the current. But a Christian who fights the current, especially in our colleges and universities today, I pray for you young people that go out into the colleges and universities. You've got a hard deal. We need to be praying for you. We need to be standing for you because all hell is breaking loose. And Satan wants to take you, the purity of your mind and heart, and those righteous garments, and he wants to stain them with sin so that your life and testimony are worthless. So it's going to take courage to fight the current and to swim upstream. I believe in you. You know why? Because of Christ who lives in you. Do whatever it takes. That's the message this morning. Radical discipleship. Father, thank you this morning for Jesus. Thank you for his life and death, his burial and his resurrection. Father, I pray that as we come to this time of communion, which is a remembrance of your radical love, your radical purity, your radical sacrifice, your radical obedience, and your radical worship, whereas you wept in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, I pray. That would be my heart. Father, if there's anyone here today that up to this moment has thought that they're a believer, but is living in sin and are just okay with that, but now they're convicted by your Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that you would draw them to salvation, that they would come to know you personally as their Lord and Savior. God, give us the courage to not only know our sin, but to repent of it and to turn from it. And ask you, Father, to flood us with your strength and your peace that we might be truly radical disciples of Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Lord, as we seek to be a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?